What is this Christian who is riding on experience going to do when that experience with Jesus disappears? What are they going to fall back on when the experience has been the foundation? They're going to say, where did God go? Why aren't my prayers getting answered? Why don't I feel Jesus? I'll tell you why this is happening, because God is God, and He's not a bellhop.
You don't have an experience by looking for an experience. If we don't know who God is and what He has done for us, then our experience is just going to be firmly planted in midair.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our discussion of youth ministry. And on this program, we'll be talking about various strategies for keeping our kids. And we'll be doing that with our good friend Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason. Greg, thanks for being with us again.
Mike, it's always a treat to be here with you.
And Brett Kunkel, an associate of Greg's who serves as the Student Impact Director at Stand to Reason. Glad to have you, Brett.
Yeah, looking forward to this discussion.
Brett, since this is your first time with us, why don't you tell our listeners a little bit about your own background? You write, for example, I grew up in a Christian home. I came to Christ at 5 and was baptized at 6. My family was very committed to the local church. I was a leader in my youth group and a ministry intern as a senior in high school. I had plans to serve God in vocational ministry, but then I met Dr. David Lane. It was my freshman year in college, and the course was Philosophy 101. Dr. Lane systematically dismantled the Christianity I grew up with in class, in front of everyone, and I was not ready. Neither are most of our young people.
Yeah, you could say I was the model youth group kid. Went through all the children's programs, the Royal Ambassadors, memorized the scriptures, got the badges. I was that model kid that every youth pastor wanted in their churches. And all of that training for 18 years did not equip me for my first semester in college with Dr. David Lane. And that's where, and David Lane wasn't one of the kind of the angry atheists. He was actually a very charismatic professor, very popular. And just throughout the semester, he began to challenge my Christian faith, which as we began to discuss things in class, it became apparent that I was a Christian. So he would kind of single me out in class. There were times when he would come in and he would discuss a particular aspect of Christianity. So I remember one time he talked about the Old Testament law, the Levitical law, and how Christians are inconsistent in holding to this objective morality, and yet they've discarded those laws. Well, this is the first time I had heard these kind of objections. And so I would try to debate him feebly, you know, in class. But then I would chase him down after class because I knew something was at stake here. I knew something big was at stake. So I would spend some time kind of alone debating him in his office, and he just would dismantle me. And actually, one time in particular, where he spent like a full hour with me, walking through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the resurrection accounts in the Gospels, and having me write down on a sheet of paper the differences. And, of course, his claim with these were contradictions. And I was stunned. I had never even heard of this before growing up in the church. Never knew there was these alleged discrepancies. And I was just silenced. And I walked out of his office stunned and shocked and with fear and trembling, thinking, if he's right, this undermines certainly the scripture. And it seems to undermine my Christianity, my faith in Christ.
So if you had had an equivalent instructor in Christianity, not just what we believe, but why, a year or two before you had gotten to college, you would at least have had something to come back at this professor with to object to some of his critiques.
Yeah, I think that would have been inoculation if someone would have exposed me. And even if our kids, if they don't fully dive into, theology and apologetics, but even if they know that there is somebody in the body of Christ, some believer, some leader who does know this stuff, I think that's very helpful. So even if I had been the kid who didn't pay attention that much, but I'd heard some of these things, I would have known that what David Lane was saying has already been addressed. Mm-hmm. It's been addressed, and that there are resources. But at that point, I didn't even think there were any resources I could turn to.
What did that make you think as you were hearing his objections, and you had never heard these before. Did it make you think, what are my parents and my pastor trying to hide?
Yeah, exactly. Why haven't I heard these things in the church if these are kind of major objections? And yeah, is there something we have to be afraid of? And at that point, I thought, if what Dr. Lane is saying is true and what I've grown up with is not true, well, I'm going to have to walk away. Mm-hmm.
This is part of the appeal, too, that is made by critics and skeptics, is that your pastors have been keeping this from you. Mm-hmm. They know these things or suspect them and just have been in denial or whatever, and then they've been giving you this song and dance. And I want to go back to something that Brett said that's really important here. He said that the students did know that there were actually resources that were available. And this has to do with a frame of mind, I think, Mike. It's that I have talked to many people who become followers of Christ in a thoughtful tradition, and they said, when I, as an atheist or skeptic or whatever, began delving into this for myself, I never realized that there was all of this thoughtful response to the challenges that were given. We had caricaturized Christianity and whatever, and we had just dismissed it because as just mindless, because their definition of faith is mindlessness. This is by definition, there's no evidence for it, so there was no reason to take it seriously. I think many Christians are in the same position. They don't realize that there's a thinking tradition. And part of what, you know, we're involved with at Stand to Reason, whether with adults or with youth, is to help people at least be aware that there is not only a long tradition of careful thinking about spiritual things, and therefore it's a knowledge tradition, not just a leap of faith tradition, but there are resources that we can provide and others can provide to give answer to the kinds of things that Brett had been challenged on by his professor.
I think our students should first hear the atheist argument from us.
Yes.
While they're in our midst, not mm-hmm. wait till they're 1,000 miles away mm-hmm. on a college campus by themselves, disconnected from the body of Christ, but when they're with us. And actually, and what we want to do is present them the strongest case that atheism or skepticism, whatever, can provide, and then show them that even that fails. Mm. And that's mm-hmm. the way to inoculate them. But and then what we show is kind of this, I think, a healthy fearlessness. Mm-hmm. We have nothing to be afraid of if what we mm-hmm. believe is actually true.
Yeah, and especially once they're outside of not only the home, but the support structure of church and friends they've grown up with, it's the perfect time for them to drop off the radar of church.
Right.
And then let's say they go to one of the campus Christian organizations. Very often, at least in my experience, apologetics isn't a big part of those mm-hmm. campus organizations. So they basically go to graduate youth group and mm-hmm. sing Kumbaya. Mm-hmm. And then go back to their classes where people are actually offering arguments. So at what point
right.
are they going to find this, unless it is going to be some parachurch organization like Stand to Reason or White Horse Inn or
yeah.
something else?
Well, there's some great things that are happening, and we have seen in the last 20 years a resurgence in this broader area of apologetics, and it's beginning to penetrate. There are groups like Ratio Christi now that are popping up on campuses
yep.
all over the country, kind of like a crusade did, but the specific goal of this new wave of organizations is to do just the thing we're talking about, to provide a reason for our convictions and to train and disciple people into a thoughtful conviction, a thoughtful Christianity. Plus, there's one other thing that's happening when our kids go away to college, and this, for a lot of people, is not on the radar, is the biggest challenge in college are the moral challenges. Mm. And what happened, they're on their own, and nobody's looking over their shoulder, their church isn't around them, whatever, and there's a smorgasbord of delights that are offered to them. And at the same time, a very aggressive rationale being given in the academy why they shouldn't consider their old way of view and why they should indulge in the delights that are before them.
Mm-hmm. Moral challenges often provoke us to change our theology when
yeah.
we don't have a theology to begin with.
It's even worse. When it's weak and undefended, then boy, who's going to stand up against
yeah.
the kind of challenges yeah. that they face now?
Yeah, it reminds me of Romans 1. Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so you have these schools, and it's not just that the you know, it's other peers there, but it's that the schools and the professors aggressively push the moral agenda as well. So you have at Northwestern University about a year and a half ago, a professor teaching a very popular human sexuality class, about 600 or 700 students in the class. He offers a live demonstration of class content. He brings in sex workers from Chicago to perform sex acts
for
the students to watch. You have Ivy League schools who have annual sex weeks where they will bring in quote-unquote educators to educate the students. And those educators include porn stars. Mm-hmm. And this is happening all over. And so that I think you take the intellectual challenges with the moral challenges, and that just forms a very powerful 1-2 punch that knocks out a lot of students.
You were referring before we started taping to a great article that we have on our website from Rod Dreher, Catholic novelist, who made a really excellent point. Could you read that for us?
Yeah, this is just an excerpt from a letter that he received. And he's talking about
the letter is from a former evangelical who's now pro-same-sex marriage, secularized thoroughly, and is reflecting on that.
Yeah, he said, I went to evangelical churches 52 Sundays a year for the better part of 19 years. And he says, I cannot for the life of me remember once when the name of a theologian was mentioned. He said, instead of an intellectual tradition, it is a church built on emotion. Every sermon is a revival stump speech about the evils of the world and the need for salvation. Every sermon ends in a sentimental pop song worship chorus to accompany an altar call in which the same handful of members weeps at the altar. These people are subsequently held up as the most exemplary Christians. I had a friend in junior high who could cry on cue. She cleaned up on attention in this system. And then I think Dreher says, kind of comments on this, and he says, this dumbed-down emotivism is the way many, many churches, not just evangelical churches, present the faith to its young people. It's that, quote, Jesus is my best friend, unquote, stuff that adults think will make the faith more palatable to young people, but which just sets them up for collapse when they step outside the bubble of the church culture and find pushback.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
You know, Mike, one other thing that was mentioned in that letter, and this is to an ethical specific here, is same-sex marriage and homosexuality, which is, I think is a tricky issue to deal with in culture because it's fraught with complication, and it's very easy for the culture to make their side sound very, very attractive, and it takes pains for us to try to explain our own view that doesn't make it sound like intolerance and bigotry and hatred, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, what this man says here is that his experience was, this is basically what he took away from his church experience, that homosexuals were icky. And then he said, and then they go out in the world like I did and meet some homosexuals.
Meet them. Yeah.
And I realized these guys aren't icky.
Yeah. The emotivism makes it appear, at least, that we hate homosexuals.
Right.
And then the emotivism ends up being the very thing that leads us to say it's okay when the emotions change.
Exactly, exactly. Wrong basis in both cases.
Throughout this program and the next, we'll be listening to and interacting with a number of clips that Shane Rosenthal, our producer, put together from recent interviews that he did with individuals engaged in youth ministry. And in this first clip, he talks with a leader of a Christian organization who specializes in preparing teens for college, particularly in the field of apologetics.
My name is Jeremy Smith, and I'm the executive director for Faith Ascent here in St. Louis. We work with college-bound Christian teenagers, and we do our very best to help them to think through the common objections to Christianity and to also think through evangelism in a very intellectual and academic culture. We came to the conclusion that most, not all, but most youth ministries were essentially a pizza party, a praise song, and maybe a proof text. And the students were ill-equipped for the challenges that they were dealing with when they got onto the college campus. So apologetics seemed to be a good fit for these students and their specific needs. Almost all of the students say that our summer camp is not like other youth ministries or youth camps in that they were actually challenged to think, and they loved that. They were glad that we were treating them like adults and not like kids. And they also mentioned that they finally found a safe place to ask questions and to express doubts. And I think the implication there is that for whatever reason, church, maybe youth groups, maybe even home, is not a safe place for them to express any kind of doubt or to ask honest, reasonable questions. Almost all the students that we interview say that their internal confidence in Christianity was strengthened, and that that led to external confidence in evangelism, because all of a sudden they're able to have conversations with non-Christians without always relying on their own faith or their own personal experience. We gave them some objective truths. I think that in most churches, with some exceptions, but in a lot of churches, I think what people are getting is an emphasis on personal experience, warm, fuzzy feelings, individual encounters with, say, the Holy Spirit or religious activities or whatever it is. And I think that the focus on truth has been kind of shallow. And again, there's always exceptions to this rule, but I think that's happening a lot.
Now, here's the giant irony to me. For a bunch of years, certainly it was my experience growing up in youth groups, for a bunch of years now, we've been making everything about keeping the kids. And for that very reason, saying, well, we can't do Bible exposition, definitely not going to talk about big things like justification, incarnation, substitutionary atonement, and explain to them what their inheritance is as Christian believers. And we're certainly not going to go into apologetics where you're actually encouraging them to question things. That's how we don't keep our kids. Mm-hmm. But what this gentleman was saying is, you got it all wrong. Not only are they staying, they go through this camp in theology and apologetics, and they come out actually being evangelists and apologists themselves.
This is the distinction between isolation and inoculation. J. Warner Wallace, who's with Stand to Reason, wrote the very popular book this last year, Cold Case Christianity. He was a youth leader and done a lot of the normal things for a long time. But he got so frustrated at what he called throwing candy at the kids that he finally made a decision that, and he told this to his group, he says, my responsibility as a youth group leader now for you, he was a late youth leader, he was a cop, you know, full time, but cold case detective, but leading the youth of his local church, he said, my goal from here on out is that after 4 years with me, you never abandon Christ. And that means I'm going to give you the theological and apologetics kind of tools that you need. And he's got a great track record since that transformed everything and it helped inform some of the things that Brett is doing with the youth through Stand to Reason. Second guy is a guy out of San Antonio, and he has a master's degree in philosophy. He's a youth group leader there. And he had a statement of purpose that he would give to all the youth. And it went something like this. I'm just going by memory. And he says, I am not a game show host. I am not your event coordinator. I'm not a pastor in training, you know, youth troop ready to get.
Yep.
I am your pastor. And since the word is given to us in text, we are going to study the text, and you bring your Bibles and a notebook every time you come here. Mm-hmm. He raised the bar for his young people. And what happened when I'd go to San Antonio to speak to his youth group, is not only would they show up in force with Bibles and notebooks in hand, but they would have their parents in tow.
Wow.
Not the other way around.
Isn't that interesting?
Because what he did, and so did Jay Warner, not lowering the bar to a pizza parties, praise songs, and proof texts, but rather raising the bar to train our young people into young adults who are disciples of Christ and ambassadors for Christ, who have the knowledge, the wisdom, and the character to make a difference.
Yeah, I think a lot of parents aren't even sure, if you ask them, what do you want your student to kind of look like when they graduate from your home and from church and go off to college? They probably don't even have an idea, a vision of the kind of things that kids should know and be able to articulate. And so I think part of our task here is to kind of sound the wake-up call. So talking about the statistics, talking about these challenges that are waiting at college, but I found one of the most powerful ways to do this is to simply role play with them. And so I'll go into a group, I'll say, you know, introduce me as a local junior college professor. Mm-hmm. And then I'll role play an atheist for students. Mm-hmm. And I was able to just do this this past weekend with a church in Knoxville. And they had the parents and teens in there. And I said, parents, you don't say anything. I'm going to go into my role play. I'm gonna become an atheist professor. And then I'm just going to talk with your students. And I go right into the whole act and lay out a little rational argumentation against Christianity. And then the majority of that time is then spent interacting with the students. Okay, why do you believe in God, students? I just gave you two arguments why you shouldn't. Why do you? And the students can't really offer much more than, well, because the Bible tells me so. And so then I just dismantle that quickly, and they're left with nothing else. And it was great because these parents sat around and they got to observe a little possible vision of the future of their students sitting in a college classroom 3-4 years from now and what that might look like, and to help them see, okay, your kid is not prepared for this. And so I think we've got to do some things to wake up people to this need, to show our parents and leaders how ill-equipped young people are. A great book on this is Soul Searching by Christian Smith. You want to know where young people are at generally in America and in the church? Read that book. That'll give you a good sense that most of our young people don't know what they believe or why they believe it. And so I remember being at a Worldview conference in Nebraska. And I was kind of doing some talk on apologetics and the needs for it. It's kind of an introductory talk. And there was a 15-minute break, and then another speaker came up. And he basically said this. He said, hey, all this apologetic and theological stuff and training is good, and we need that. But what it really comes down to is experiencing Jesus. And he said this. He said, you can know all there is to know about propitiation, but that's not the same as experiencing Jesus. And so it kind of undermined everything I said. Well, the next session I had with the students, I said, I just want to ask you a question, students. I said, how many of you know what propitiation is? I'm just curious. Tell me. I had one girl feebly kind of, you know, raise her hand and say, does it have to do with God being angry or something like that? And that was all that those kids could offer. Mm-hmm. And I thought, our problem isn't that our young people just know too much. They're armed with too many apologetic arguments. It's that they know absolutely nothing and can articulate nothing.
And so, cannot experience anything that's real.
Exactly.
As a result.
Yeah. What is it they're experiencing? There's no content to their view of God, to the work of Christ on the cross.
Yeah.
What is it they're experiencing?
This is the other thing that happens at these events that Brett was talking about, these role plays, is they get, well, the Bible tells me so, and also some form of a subjective response. Now, Scripture does promote knowledge in our foundational understanding of God constantly. The advice that this other youth pastor gave is not the advice of the New Testament, just, you know, kind of experience Jesus, but it gives you all of this information that we are to meditate on and understand to provide the foundation of an experience that's biblically informed. And this is your point week after week after week in shows like this, Michael. So these students are not, if they go to the non-Christian with their experience, the non-Christian is going to say, gee, I'm really happy for you. Mm-hmm. It won't move the non-Christian. Probably. Occasionally it has an impact. But right now, we got a world full of experiences, okay?
So this is yours.
This has lost its ability to get a purchase, you know, in the culture, this let me tell you my story. But secondly, what is this Christian who is riding on experience going to do when that experience with Jesus disappears, as it does for every single person who walks with Christ? This is an up-and-down affair kind of thing. Now what? What are they going to fall back on when the experience has been the foundation? They're going to say, where did God go? Why aren't my prayers getting answered? Why don't I feel Jesus? I'll tell you why this is happening, because God is God, and He's not a bellhop. And He is working things in your life to help mature you. And this is common in the literature, as you all know, but the kids don't understand this.
Yeah, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, he says, you know, you don't have an experience by looking for an experience. You have an experience by looking for something else.
Yeah.
If we don't know who God is and what He has done for us, then our experience is just going to be firmly planted in midair.
Yeah.
Yeah, and there's another test right there. Do our students even know anything about God? So I encourage leaders and parents to say, okay, to their students, get out a piece of paper and a pen and simply list for me the attributes of God. and see how many of those the students can even list, let alone explain.
Right.
Right. And find out how much our young people know about God. And if they virtually know nothing about who he is, how can they worship him?
Right.
How can they experience him?
Right.
This interview with Jeremy Smith from Faith Ascent, I think what you see at these camps is this, they're not just having a kind of a powerful experience, but they're being equipped with knowledge. And we know the experience is temporary in nature. You know, you might have this kind of spiritual high or these emotions that come up, and that's temporary in nature. But what these guys have done is they've equipped their kids with knowledge, which stays with you through the, you know, through the ups and the downs. And so these kids come away with something that's going to be much more of an anchor than a temporary experience that they can kind of look back
It's true whether I experience it or not.
Yeah.
Well, let's listen to some of the students who went through that summer program.
Going into college early on in my first few classes in college and things like that, I did struggle a little bit. I did, because the church that I grew up in, largely, we didn't talk a lot about reason. There was a lot of it was faith-based and faith for the sake of faith. I needed to decide, what exactly is my faith in? Is it in, you know, something blind? Or is there a foundation here? Is there something more that I can put my faith in?
I think that we do need to be memorizing things, because we should know how to defend our faith when we go off into the real world. It seems like they're trying to just protect us from the outside influence.
I think a lot of this is based off of fear. It's a truly sad thing, but honestly, it's the youth pastor's responsibility to teach the youth. We should be teaching the Word of God as it is. And without that growth, we become satisfied with where we are as Christians, and we become sitting in just this pool of lukewarm water.
I mean, I the foundation of the Christian religion is the gospel. And I think that if you were to go to the average Christian teen and say, can you explain to me the gospel? Just from my personal experimentation with my own peers, it does shock me a little bit how either there's a bit of a freeze effect, in which case the individual will just freeze literally and not be able to get anywhere, or a major, major important component is left out of it. And I think that that is a tremendous example of how my generation is often dumbed down. When you take out the meat of our faith, there's just nothing to stand on.
Very articulate young people, students who went through the summer program with Faith Ascent. One of the girls in that segment mentioned that it's so important to memorize things, and that sometimes adults feel like they shouldn't memorize things. Dorothy Sayers wrote that great essay, The Tools, Lost Tools of Learning, where you go through these phases in your life, just educationally, of memorizing things in the early days. You know, little children love jingles and anything to memorize. That's the age when they're acquiring words to get what they want.
Detail. Yeah, right.
And then the next, after that grammar stage, they start questioning things and putting two and two together, making connections between this idea and that idea. The logic stage, we call it teenagers, when they're questioning things. And then finally, the rhetoric stage, where they're able then to give to everyone an answer for the hope that they have. They can put it in their own words. We're so afraid. Martin Luther goes around town and realizes nobody knows the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer or the Ten Commandments. So he writes a small catechism. All of the other reformers did. We have the Heidelberg Catechism, and kids are expected to memorize the Heidelberg Catechism. That has really fallen on hard times, because a lot of parents say, look, I don't want to shove religion down their throats. They have to make their own decision. This is their personal relationship with Jesus.
It was interesting you mentioned kind of the classical model. I was just consulting with a church in Texas that want to revamp their entire children's and youth program. And what I've said is, we need to teach our kids what they believe, why they believe it, and then there's an additional third step. We need to get them to articulate it. It's not enough simply to keep it kind of behind the walls of the church. And I realized several years ago that really kind of paralleled the classical model of education with the trivium that, that you referenced here. And I think we need to start thinking in terms of preparation of our kids right from the get-go. And so the one gal in one of the interviews said they kind of want to protect us from outside influence. Well, yeah, actually, there's an appropriate amount of protection we do need to offer our kids early on for the purpose of then equipping them so they can engage with the outside world and not be taken by it.
Do you think we do the opposite sometimes? Do you think that we flip that? We, at a very early age, expose them to all sorts of things they're not ready for, and we don't expect them to memorize Scripture, the Catechism. And then when they have a vapid faith that can't stand against doctrinal and moral and philosophical collapse, we rush in like vultures and suddenly try to correct years and years of mistakes by overreacting, and they just walk away, don't want to talk to us ever again about Christianity because the last touch they had wasn't very generous. It was basically anger and hostility, emotion that you are abandoning our God and our family and our home and our church.
Well, I think that plays into it. And notice what some of the students said, that there wasn't a safe place of doubt. That's what the Jeremy Smith, the leader, talked about. A lot of kids expressed, I didn't have a place to deal with these questions. And I think there's this reaction by the time they get into junior high and high school, and they're naturally asking these questions and beginning to question the faith and ask for, you know, evidence and reason, that then we haven't done the work that we need to do. And plus, we're very reactionary, and we're fearful at that point.
Maybe we don't know the answers.
And maybe, I think a lot of us don't know the answers. So then we give this kind of defensive response that makes the students feel like, okay, this is not a safe place to kind of explore this stuff. And so I think, yeah, that undermines our effort. So what we do at the beginning, at 2, 3, 4, 5 years of age, I think either can build a solid foundation or a very weak foundation for what we're doing then in junior high and high school. And so if we can, you know, take the catechism and instill that into our children at the younger ages, that grammar stage, and kids at that stage are sponges, they can memorize a ton, and you just get that content into them through the catechism, through memorization of Scripture, that then lays a foundation for the next stage. So that's, you're teaching them the what.
Yeah.
The next stage is the logic stage.
Why?
The why. So now, and I think we actually need to start this before typical junior high. This needs to be started in fifth grade.
Huh.
And if you look at a lot of churches, and if they do an assessment of the fifth graders in their churches, their fifth graders are often in limbo because we often put the fifth graders in with a children's ministry. They're not at that stage. They are at this logic stage where they're now asking the why, and they want more. And a lot of fifth graders, I know even at my own church, my own daughter who's in fifth grade is just disoriented with the fifth grade ministry because she's not connected. She's already thinking beyond kind of the content that they're giving her.
Oh, interesting.
She's asking the why. She wants to go deeper. So then we capitalize at this logic stage on them asking the why. We give them the tools of thought. We teach them critical thinking. We start provoking these, you know, these apologetic questions, forcing them to defend it and think through it. And then as they kind of learn how to think, gather their own reasons, start to take ownership of their faith, then in this final stage, the rhetoric stage, typically high school, 9th through 12th, now you're giving them opportunities. You're always continuing to teach, but then you're giving them opportunities to articulate
Express it
now.
It, right?
Get it out of the classroom and into real life. Get
so
it into
how?
Conversations.
What, why, and how? Is that
let me put it differently, because I think this Trivium model is really, really a good paradigm to work on, because it is these developmental stages that the medievals got right. This is how they developed their educational style, and Dorothy Sayers wrote about in 1947 in that famous piece that you mentioned. Think of it this way. It's the grammar, logic, rhetoric. Grammar is the particulars. Logic is the coherence of the particulars in whatever field you're talking about, and rhetoric is the ability to explain both the particulars and the coherence. So as you get older, you get able to communicate that, at least developmentally, if you've been properly trained. So when my kids, I got my 6-year-old who is memorizing the kings of Israel, okay?
Mm-hmm.
She's working right through it. That's their assignment. Now, she doesn't really understand the dynamics of the history of Israel, but once she gets the kings memorized, as time goes on and she gets more particulars, then she'll move into a phase like middle school, fifth grade and on, like Brett was saying, where there's a coherence thing. Now I see how it all fits together, the theology. And then right thinking is being taught at the same time, the what. Now when they want to be combative rhetorically, teenagers, high schoolers and everything. Mm-hmm. Well, now they're not just making noise. Now they got substance and order to then be able to express carefully. Largely, the church has been kind of stuck in the grammar stage. That is, they only know particulars. Whatever they do know, they're just pieces.
Mm-hmm.
They are not assembled into a coherent picture.
The puzzle pieces are all over the table.
That's right. And some puzzle pieces are missing.
Mm-hmm.
This is what we just heard, that when you ask them to explain the gospel, then there's a freeze. They don't know how to do it, or they do, and they leave out an important component. So there isn't, mm-hmm. they haven't graduated to the logic stage where this fits together in a coherent way. And if a person's theology, such as it is, does not fit together coherently, they cannot defend themselves mm-hmm. against other worldviews, because their worldview is kind of literally in pieces before them.
Yeah.
They don't know how it fits together.
That's so important, Greg. One of the questions that I have is, are we really experiencing God in a way that is in accordance with His Word? When we talk about experience, we're not against experience. Good grief. We're saying you better experience the right God in the way that He has actually revealed Himself. And I think of a while back, one of my kids heard a few of us adults talking about comfort and how addicted we are to comfort. And he said, I thought our only comfort is that we are not our own, but belong both body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well put, son.
Yeah. Now, what he was doing was parroting
yeah.
the first question
right.
and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism.
Yeah.
It clicked. Something went off. And when he is in high school, my hope is he's not going to quote the Heidelberg Catechism. He's going to say it in his own words after having thought about it and wrestled
right,
with
exactly.
whether that really is his only hope in life and in death. And he'll be able to communicate
yeah.
it.
Yeah. This is my same hope. I got a 9 and a 6. And they're going to actually a classical school that operates according to the trivium model. And I understand my girls memorize a lot of things early on that are just details to them. They don't see the big picture.
Yep.
That's fine with me. I don't want to make them into theologians at 7 years old. They
right.
are not developmentally capable of that. But they'll have a lot of fun memorizing all these particulars that will start to come together over time.
Mm-hmm.
And if we put the time in, like Brett's saying, you know, in these stages and begin them, provide them with those things, and then the whys at the appropriate time stage, and then equip them to articulate in the rhetoric stage, which is more puberty in high school and stuff like that, and not just the youth, but their parents.
Yeah.
Yeah, notice one of the students commented in the interviews that it's the youth pastor's responsibility to teach. Well, in as far as he's got the students for this particular period of time or this program, yeah, he has a responsibility to teach, but he's not the primary teacher of those kids. It's the parents. And, you know, we talked a lot about education here. Whose role is it to educate our kids? It's the parents. Now, you can partner with other people. And so Greg is partnering with a classical academy. Other parents are homeschooling. And so I think parents have got to rethink their role in the education of their children and then take a look at the particular things they're doing and seeing if what they're doing is going to accomplish kind of this end goal that we're talking about. What Christian Smith and his researchers found is that kids are largely conventional, particularly when it comes to their religious practices. They go to church with mom and dad. And so Smith asks, okay, so where are they getting this shallow faith that, you know, they can't articulate? Well, they're getting it from us. They're getting it from us because a lot of adults are no different. When I go, I get the opportunity to role play an atheist with adults, and they actually seem to do worse than the students do. They don't offer anything more than the students. In fact, they do a lot worse when it comes to the character and the way they treat me. Even thinking I'm the real atheist, they will, you know, kind of, they'll be meaner. They'll be more aggressive. They'll say things. You know, I had one lady quote, I'm not going to throw my pearls before swine.
Wow.
You know,
interesting.
Aaron was the atheist guest and she thought it was the real deal. So.
Interesting.
But so it comes back to parents are the primary.
Yeah. You know, I know some parents are thinking right now, this will be brief. Some parents are thinking, oh, man, my schedule's so full right now. I got so many things. And our response is largely, well, you know, maybe they don't need to play soccer every single Saturday. Sports are good and all that, but there are things...
Especially Sunday.
Oh, yeah. There you go. But there are things on our schedule that we deem valuable for our kids and have some value, but we have elevated them in virtue of our culture's ethic,
right,
not in virtue of our Christian
what
ethic.
What do we value? Whatever we value, what we're telling them is valuable.
Yeah, exactly. And what is valuable for our kids? I mean, things are getting tougher. You can't just slide like we did 50 years ago, you know, in our culture. This is an intellectually and morally hostile culture to Christianity. It is an anti-Christian culture now, largely. So that means it's going to be harder for us, Mike. It's going to be more difficult for us as parents if we want to protect our children properly. Now, what's most important? Is soccer most important over this? Is it valuable? Yes, in its right place. But right now, we got a bigger threat. So maybe it means clearing up the schedule a little bit and putting the things in place that will ensure the spiritual survival of our children and our own spiritual survival, rather than the other things that kind of give us an opportunity to put a sticker on the back of our car and say, rah-rah.
Well, we've got a lot more to cover. We're going to continue this discussion, Keeping Our Kids, with Greg Kokel from Stand to Reason and also Brett Kunkel from Stand to Reason. Thanks a lot for being with us.
You're welcome, buddy.
My pleasure.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.